We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, and we shall read from verse 51, Luke chapter 9 from verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here we have evidence of the divine determination of the Savior to save sinners. And when we read portions like this, focusing our attention upon this determination, it behoves us to pay attention, because if we are lost, if we die in our sins and we perish in our sins, we will have no one to blame but ourselves. If we perish under the gospel, hearing of this Savior, learning of him and his determination to die, to atone for sin, to put away sin, to save sinners, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we know that gospel, and we know these truths, and we neglect them or despise them, woe then be unto us. Because we have in the scriptures the record of a most willing Savior, a Savior willing to die, to atone for sin, willing to suffer, to be obedient unto death in order to save his people from their sins. Now in this portion before us, and Mark, of course, gives further light on this particular event, but here in the record of Luke, we are brought to that point in the Savior's death and the Savior's thinking, where he knew what was to be done could not be delayed any more. It came to pass when the time was come, the appointed time, the time that could not be delayed any longer. The time must now be met, and the events that were appointed to take place at that time must now take place. And this is the Savior's determination at this time. He now sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing why he's going there and what is going to happen when he does go there. But he will not turn back. The end of this chapter, his teaching is clear. Verse 62, Jesus said unto one who was coming with a profession that he would follow Christ. And what did Jesus say to him? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And the Redeemer had put his hand to the plow, as it were, to procure redemption for his people. And there was no turning back. There wasn't even looking back. He had no regrets. He had no reservations. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And there are three things that we would endeavor to give some consideration to regarding the Savior's determination, as it is described here. First of all, we ought to consider the clarity of his understanding. He knew why he was going to Jerusalem. He knew what to expect. He understood what this appointed time was bringing upon him. It came to pass when the time was come. He understood what that time meant. He understood what now was to take place. And with great clarity, as we shall see, he is able to tell his disciples what to expect. The second thing is the determination of his will. Every step he takes to Golgotha is a determined action of the will. It is an act of the will. He wills to go to Jerusalem. He wills to face the consequences of going to Jerusalem. And then the third thing that's implied here, although it isn't directly stated, is the strength of his love. There was a determination, but it wasn't merely an act of the will. It was because of the love that he had for sinners that he is determined to go to Jerusalem. Now then, it states here, or Luke records, and it came to pass. Time had passed from his birth to this moment. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, and at the appointed time, the divinely appointed time, when it had arrived, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman and made under the law. And Jesus came into the world at the precise moment that had been ordained in eternity past. He knew when he would be born. He knew when he would take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In the counsel of the triune God, the time had been set. And as the years rolled past and as the prophets were prophesying of his coming, year by year it drew nearer. And eventually then he came in the fullness of time. But we see that he has come for a purpose. And every hour and every moment of every day of his life was fulfilling a divine purpose. Time was now his experience in the bosom of the Father. He lived in eternity. Now he is in his humanity, experiencing the limitations of time. He grows weary because as the hours pass and his journeys are wearisome, he becomes tired and he needs sleep and he needs rest. He knows what evening is. He knows what morning is. He knows what days they are as they pass. You see, he's living now in time. And he is constantly aware of the significance of the passing of time. We have the record of the Savior going with his parents when he was 12 years of age to the feast in Jerusalem. And when the parents cannot find him and have to go back to Jerusalem searching for their lost son, they discover him sitting with the doctors in the temple and the theologians, questioning them and discussing with them the truth. And when his mother Mary sought to gently rebuke him, what was the Savior's response? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I have come to this world for a reason. I have business, serious business, to attend to. I have business that the Father has appointed me to take care of. I must, therefore, be about my Father's business, and even then, at that tender age, he is conscious of this. As he proceeds into manhood, and he comes into confrontation with the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he angers them, he provokes them by his statements and his claims, so much so that in hatred they desire to kill him. But he escaped out of their midst. Why? Because his time has not yet come. And you remember that when he went to the marriage in Cana of Galilee, he even rebuked his mother. My time has not come. He knew the significance of every day in his life. And he knew every passing day, every passing hour is bringing me closer and ever nearer to that solemn hour when I must be able to declare it is finished. That was the great moment that in reality he had in his mind before him. He could not rest in his spirit. He could not be at peace, as it were, until he will claim from the cross and declare in triumph, it is finished. My Father's business has now been completed. I have done everything that he has required of me. It is finished. But here we're told that when the hour has come, he should be received up. Now this does not mean that he would be hanging on the cross, as it were. It means more than that. He would be received up into glory, having finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He had come into this scene of time as a servant. He had humbled himself and become of no reputation. But the time for his humiliation would have an end, and it would lead to the time for his exaltation and his glorification. And here he is conscious that time has passed, time has progressed, and now he must face the great reality in Jerusalem. He's not setting his face, as it were, steadfastly to go to heaven. The time was come that he should be received up. He doesn't set his face, as it were, steadfastly to be received up. But he instead sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now if you go with me back to the gospel record of Mark in the 10th chapter there, we have the journey that the Savior is on here with his disciples, setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 32 of Mark 10 we read, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem." He has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now, having done that, they're on their way. What do we read? "And Jesus went before them." He's going ahead of them. It's as though He is more ready and more zealous to reach Jerusalem than they are, and there is a reason for that, as we see. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. The disciples are astonished. Why is he in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem? Why is he so determined to get to Jerusalem? Why is he in such a hurry? Because they were not in a hurry to go to Jerusalem for good reason. They were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And they seemed to be amazed. Why is Jesus not afraid? Because we know the hostility in Jerusalem against him. We know that the Sanhedrin have threatened to take his life before. We know what's going to happen as soon as he appears in Jerusalem. The forces of the powers that be are going to be set to capture him, imprison him, and whatever. And they're afraid. But what we read is this: he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. They were afraid. Well, when he's finished talking to them, the likelihood is they're going to be even more afraid. And they're amazed that he seems to be so fearlessly progressing toward Jerusalem. And then we read verse 33. He said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." You see what he knew. He's able to tell the disciples, when we arrive in Jerusalem, this is what you can expect to happen. And they're amazed that he's in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, steadfastly to go into this environment and into the midst of this hostility. They shall condemn him, he says, to death. They shall condemn him to death. He steadfastly set his face to go to death. What an amazing determination. He knows he's going to die in Jerusalem, but he doesn't hold back. He doesn't delay. The time has arrived, and he will face Jerusalem, and he will go to die. We read also, they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Here is Jesus speaking of who will condemn him and who will then deliver him to the Gentiles. The Jews would condemn him, but the Gentiles, the Romans namely, they would sentence him. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, wouldn't you ordinarily imagine, with a man with knowledge like that, would he not be wanting to escape from Jerusalem? If he knows this is what the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Judaism and the Gentiles, the Romans, what they will do if he goes to Jerusalem, wouldn't you think? Well, wouldn't he be wise not to go? Wouldn't it be his wisdom at least to delay any visit to Jerusalem? Who would be hastening to death? Who would want to set their face toward death and condemnation and mocking and scoffing that he predicts here? But this is what he set his face steadfastly toward. With this knowledge that he's going to be mocked, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be put to death. But you see, he knows what the purpose of that death is. He knows what kind of a death it is. And when he endeavors to explain these things to his disciples, they simply can't grasp it. You go down the chapter here, Luke 9, down to verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Who are these? Well, Jesus has just cast the devil out of a man's son who has cried in desperation to him. And we read verse 42, as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Well, look at the response of those who witness this healing. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. They were amazed at the mighty power of God. They had seen that this man Jesus possessed the mighty power of God. And yet, though he possesses and can exercise that mighty power so freely and sovereignly, yet he determines, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he determines, I'm going to die. Now we shall see that he still possessed that power and knew he possessed it right until he says it's finished. Now, here are these people amazed at the mighty power of God. And the disciples likewise would have been amazed with them. But what do we read? But while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples. You see, they witnessed what Jesus did. And that certainly had an impact upon their views of him. It influenced them so that they're amazed. This cannot be anything less than the mighty power of God. Now you would imagine, having witnessed such power, here are a people who are going to follow the Savior. They're going to stay with him. They want to see more evidence of this power. But Jesus has something to say to his disciples at that very time. Jesus said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. You see the mighty power that he possessed. And yet, he will not exercise that power. He says to the disciples, the Son of Man shall be delivered as though powerless into the hands of men. It was as though the Savior was saying, yes, I possess the mighty power that could scatter every Sadducee, every Pharisee, that could demolish the Sanhedrin and scatter the Gentiles. Yes, I possess that mighty power. But I relinquish that power, as it were, in order to go to Jerusalem with my determination. I am going to fulfill my Father's business, and I am going to redeem sinners, even though at great cost. And we read verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. They just could not understand it. They couldn't understand why he would want to go to Jerusalem. They couldn't understand why he would even talk of being killed in Jerusalem. They just could not grasp it, and we're told it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of the saying. They were so frightened at what he was telling them. They didn't even want to question. It was just so frightening, so terrifying, that they would not ask any further into it, what he was telling them, the information that he was conveying to them. Now, this determination, with the knowledge that he possessed, is the determination of his will. It's an act of his will. Every step that he takes is a step in willingness. And that's why he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, because he is ready and he is willing to die. But you see, he knows the powers of darkness, though he does possess the power of God. And he knows the temptations that are going to lie in his way as he proceeds toward Jerusalem. The path is a dangerous path, but it is a fearful path of temptation. When we go to the Epistle to the Hebrews in the chapter 4, we are reminded there of Christ as the great high priest of his people. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have an high priest, and he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And why is this? Because he was tempted in all points, as we are. Now, look at the context. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Savior is setting his face steadfastly. Why is he doing that? Because he faces the tempter. And he sets his face with determination. No temptation shall tempt me not to go. Every temptation I shall resist. I am determined to go to Jerusalem. I am determined to face the hostile forces. I am determined to die. I am determined to fulfill the purpose of my mission here. I am determined to finish the work that the Father gave me to do. And he is tempted in all points as his people are. The kind of temptations that his people are faced with were the real temptations that he was faced with, because his temptations were during his humiliation. Temptations of the Savior, who is God of very God, but he is man of very man. And he is tempted in all points as we are. Now, when Jesus is about to leave his disciples in John chapter 14, he's preparing them for his leaving of them. And one of the things that the Savior in this chapter 14 of John says, verse 30, he's been talking to his disciples, and he has told them of what he expects to take place very shortly. Then he says this in verse 30 of John 14, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, because there isn't much to talk about anymore. I've told you everything. I've told you I'm going to die. I've told you I must be about my Father's business. And now the time for talking has come to an end. And I must proceed now to Calvary. I must now proceed to the altar of sacrifice. I must now proceed to lay down my life to atone for sin. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world cometh. Oh, I expect him. I await him. We are going to engage in a fearful conflict. Here is the Savior saying the weight of my Father's business is so much pressing on me now that I cannot talk much more. You know how it is. Perhaps you've had the experience of great burdens, as it were, weighing down upon your spirit to such a degree you don't want to talk. You feel that talk is in vain. And here's the Savior saying to his disciples, and how often he talked to them and talked with them and enjoyed undoubtedly communion with them. But he says to his disciples, I've come to the point. I don't want to talk much anymore. I told you everything that needs to be told. And now, I have not much to say, because the prince of this world cometh. I'm sensitive to his approach. He is approaching in his wrath. He's approaching with all the hatred of his devilish spirit. He approaches with all the power of his vile temptations that I must resist. And I must concentrate now upon resisting his power and his temptations. He shall find nothing in me. He shall not succeed. Nevertheless, the temptations will be real. And the Savior is conscious of this. The hour has come, and because the hour has come, he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he is aware that the hour has come when all the powers of hell are going to be arrayed against me to keep me from fulfilling the purpose for which I have been sent to this world. Now you go with me over to Matthew's record of events, chapter 26, and we're in the garden, and the Savior is with his disciples in the garden of Gethsemane. And the Savior has taken his disciples to that garden, but then he has gone further than the disciples. He has taken three with him, and then he has gone even further to be alone. He said, I can't talk to you much from now on. I'm going to have to be left with my thoughts. I'm going to have to be left to resist the powers of darkness alone. And we find in the record of Matthew, chapter 26, that, verse 39, for the sake of time, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, this is the one whose business he's engaged in. I must be about my Father's business. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep. And then he speaks to Peter. Remember what Peter said, should all men forsake thee, yet will not I. And Peter was, as it were, faithful and ready to defend his Lord. He took out his sword, he drew his sword to defend his master and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus rebuked him and told him to put up his sword, that he that would take the sword would perish by the sword. Now, here's Peter. Thus far he's with the Savior. Thus far he's devoted to the Savior. He's being true to his word. But he's asleep. And the other disciples are asleep as well. What does Jesus say? What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me? Could you not join me? Could you not sympathize with me? Could you not support me? Could you not give me some degree of encouragement in this terrible hour of temptation? Haven't I told you that the prince of this world cometh? Don't you know how near he is? Don't you know what power he may execute or demonstrate here? Could you not watch with me? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now look at the context, because generally speaking, the idea is that what the Savior was saying to Peter had reference to the disciples. They were asleep. They couldn't keep awake. And Jesus says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. As though he was saying, well, I know you disciples, you're very willing, your spirits are willing, but you're so tired, you're so weary, the flesh is weak, and you cannot keep awake, and you cannot therefore watch, and you cannot support me and pray with me. But I believe there's more to it than that. Watch and pray. Why is he saying this? Because he expected them. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Don't you know, Peter, that the prince of this world is here? Don't you know, Peter, that this is the hour of the fiercest temptation? What's he praying? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the prince of the world is there with his fearful temptations, and Jesus is in his humanity. Yes, he possesses the mighty power of God, and he has demonstrated that mighty power on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he has demonstrated the mighty power that he possesses. And yet here he is in the garden, and he is feeling so weak in his body. The flesh is weak because the flesh is real. The flesh is human. The body is real. The pain is going to be real. The suffering is going to be real. The shame is going to be real. The scoffing is going to be real. His holy nature is real. The sensitivities of his nature are real. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured. He endured. He felt the pain, he felt the shame, he felt the mocking, he felt it, every particle of it, penetrating into the depth of his holy soul. But he also felt the pain and the agony of the wrath of God against sin coming upon him. And here he is viewing it, praying, Father, if it be possible, the flesh is weak, the body, how's it going to be sustained through all this? Who can abide the wrath of God? What body can be sustained amidst the fires of divine wrath? And here he is, conscious the Spirit is willing. Yes, I have set my face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. My Spirit is willing. My Spirit is willing to die. My Spirit is willing to suffer. My Spirit is willing to obey the Father. My Spirit is willing to make that great atonement. My Spirit is willing to finish the work that the Father has given me to do. But my flesh is weak. Peter, don't you know that? Peter, can you not watch with me, even support me in your prayers, even for an hour? You see, the Savior is facing the great temptations to turn back from the cross, to change his course. And you see the mighty power that he possesses. He still possesses it. When they come with lanterns to the garden, when the Savior is finished praying, and tells the disciples to take the rest. He knows they're weary. Then in verse 46, he says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Do you think that that betrayal didn't affect the Savior? Do you think it didn't matter to him? He felt all these relationships being shattered. And here he says to his disciples, the betrayer is advancing. The prince of this world, he has come. Now the betrayer that he has entered into, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And here's another evidence of his controlling power. He is controlling Judas Iscariot to sell the Savior, to betray him into the hands of his enemies. Now he appears. What happens when the Savior asks, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And they fall back. There was something in his very voice that exhibited divine power. They fell back. In other words, if he had demonstrated his power to the extent that he could, they couldn't even have arrested him. But he has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, not to turn back. He has put his hand to the plow. He will not turn back. And you remember how he rebuked Simon Peter. And he told him to put up his sword. And he said to Peter, don't you know that at this very hour I could pray to my Father and he could send 12 legions of angels. I could do that right now. I could pray to my Father and he would give me what I would request. What a marvel that is. The willingness of the Savior to die, to suffer, to atone for sin. Even in the garden, he knew, I am the beloved of my Father. And even now, if I were to request of my Father, 12 legions of angels to scatter my enemies, he would give it to me. But I won't ask for it. I will not request it, because I have set my face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And I have set my will determined that I will finish the work that the Father has given me to do. You remember further when the Savior is arrested, when he stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was rather annoyed that the Savior wouldn't speak to him. The Savior had already told his disciples, I won't be speaking much more now. The grief is becoming so heavy. The burden is so weighty. I cannot speak. It is just so, so weighty, weighing on my spirit, that I have little to say. I must just advance in silence and finish the work that the Father has given me to do. And there he is, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. Yet he opened not his mouth. But when he did, what did he have to say? Pilate was saying to Jesus, don't you know that I have power to release thee? I have power to condemn thee. I have power to execute you. But I have also power to release you. Don't you know you're in my hands? You're under my control. I hold your life in the palm of my hand. What did Jesus say? Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. You have no power over me, because I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Now, although the Savior said to Peter, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, his deity was intact. He was still God, a very God. And when we understand the power he possessed, the power in the Garden of Gethsemane, the power standing before Pontius Pilate, the power to call the legions of heaven to rescue him, as it were. But he would not do it, because he was exercising that mighty power to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. The power to lay down his life. What a power. The divine power to lay down his life. I have power to lay it down. No man takes it from me. Now, what did Jesus do when it comes to the end of the fulfillment of the requirements of Calvary? When he had said what he did, he concluded the work that the Father had given him to do. It is finished. It's all done. It's been completed. I have set my face steadfastly, and now I've completed the work that the Father gave me to do. And then what did he do? He commended his spirit into his Father's hand. He gave up the ghost. Or, as it can be rendered, he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, was in complete control. And he had the power to lay down his life. And he had the power to take it again. And the divine power that enabled him to hang in agony on the cross, that power to lay down his life enabled him to dismiss his own spirit. To just say, as it were, to his spirit, leave me now. And he places himself under the power of death for a season, because he knew, I have power to take my life again. Now it is interesting to see how they mocked the Savior on the cross. You have the Savior, as we said, dismissing his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He released it, as it were. And yet on the cross, as they mocked him, what were some of them saying? If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But what did they say? Come down from the cross, and we will believe you. My, didn't that sound good? These things are written, John says, that you might believe. And here are they saying, well, if you come down from the cross, then we'll believe you. We'll believe then that you are the Son of God. We'll believe then that you are really who you say you are. You are truly the Messiah. If you come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Jesus didn't come down. My, what a temptation. The agony so far. But it isn't finished. The shame. But it isn't all over. The powers of darkness haven't finished yet. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. Well, isn't that what Jesus wanted, men to believe him? Didn't he want men to believe he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the promised one? Didn't he want them to believe that? Didn't he send out his disciples to preach that men should believe? But no, he will not leave that cross until he utters those triumphant words, "It is finished." Why did he do all this? God, Paul tells us, commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God commends his love. What is this all about? Why did Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? Why would he not turn back? Why would he resist all the temptations? Because of the strength of his divine covenant love. That's what it was all about. He set his face steadfastly. And he has just talked to his disciples. They can't understand him. They don't know the meaning of Calvary. They can't appreciate the sufferings that he is here telling them he's going to endure. They can't grasp it. They can't comprehend it. They're saying after his death and after his resurrection, the way to Emmaus, that he, they had hoped, was the Savior of Israel, and now he's dead and they're disappointed. They've been let down, as it were. Here we have the Savior going to the cross because of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now he set his face steadfastly. Why? We've already looked at his temptations. What a temptation it must have been. Whenever Jesus has to tell Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, the very one, the prince of this world cometh." And he's coming, as it were, from all directions. And he's coming with all his devices and with all his strategies. And it's not just me personally, Peter, but it's you also that he intends to attack. But Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And what we read is this, not only Peter, but all the disciples, they all forsook him and fled. Why would he set his face to go to Jerusalem for such a bunch? Why? Why would he take this course of determined purpose to Calvary, to the cross, to the curse, to make an atonement for sin, your sin and my sin. Who did he have in mind when he set his face to go to Jerusalem? He's going there to save his people. He's going there because he loved the people from eternity past. He's going there to suffer, to take away their sin, to reconcile them to God. Did he not know who he would suffer for? Did he not know who he would be tempted not to die for? You think of it. Hell turned out in force to tempt the Savior not to die for your soul. Did you ever think of that? The forces of darkness turned against the Savior to tempt him not to suffer in your place or my place, to tempt him not to die, to forsake us all, to go to hell. But he set his face steadfastly. I will save him, unworthy though he is. I will save her, however unprofitable. I will save doubting Thomas. I will save betraying Peter. I will save adulterous David. I will save a multitude of unworthy sinners, and what temptations he must resist, tempted not to go to Jerusalem, tempted not to atone for your sin and my sin. What a Savior, so willing and so determined to save sinners. Woe be to the sinner under the gospel that rejects such a Savior. And maybe tonight you're doing just that, rejecting this very Savior. And let me tell you tonight that if you're sitting there in your sin, unsaved and unconverted, on your way to a lost eternity, the reason is this, not that there is no Savior willing to save, but the fact is you don't want that Savior. You don't want to be saved. He's willing. But are you willing to have him and take him who suffered and faced all the temptations, resisted them all, setting his face to go to Jerusalem to save his people with an everlasting salvation? May none be found rejecting him. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the Savior that is revealed to us, God's own beloved Son, who set his face with such a determination that he would save his people, come what may, whatever he would endure, whatever dark valley he would pass through, whatever depths of wrath he must swim through, he would save his people. What a Savior thou hast given to us. May we trust him. May we love him. May we serve him. Bless us, pardon us now, and receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.